Here, we are looking at an outline that Paul employed not only in this letter, but also in the Colossian letter. He used the exact same outline. Began 2 weeks ago, as you know, Don and I were out of town visiting a family up on the holiday weekend last week. But the week before that, starting down really at verse 22, Paul begins to give personal advice here at the very end of this letter to the church in Ephesus. He addresses the wives in verses 23 through 24. He addresses the husbands in verses 25, really all the way down to the end of that chapter. And we studied those two in that preceding lesson. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he addresses children. In verse 4, in a single verse, the fathers. In verse 5, the slaves. And down through verse 8. And then down at verse 9, masters. And these different groups, though especially, of course, these last two we don't know today in our culture, represent everybody. It'd be real hard to find an individual, and Paul bet he didn't fit into one of those categories somewhere. In fact, of course, a long time ago, 2,000 years, hard to tell, but I've seen it from more than one source, the idea that perhaps as much as 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. 50% of them living in that condition, living in a state in which you did not have control over your lives, in which someone is telling you what to do, and you really don't have any power. Slavery is a thing that we abhor, that we're glad we got rid of. But in the first verse, most kids would think they fit into that category. And you'd be right. You'd be certainly right. When Paul first addresses children at verse 1, he is addressing a group of people who do not have full and complete control over their lives. He is addressing people who orders are given to, and most of the time don't appreciate it much. It's hard to be told what to do, given orders, and even have punishments of various kinds that are inflicted upon you if you don't do what clearly is arbitrary and nonsensical. Isn't this what all parents do? Children, give you arbitrary and nonsensical instructions. Well, we think so. We think so. But in chapter 6, and in verse 1, Paul is placing the children, I think maybe even strategically, you know, intentionally, certainly that was the Spirit's intent, as he is inspired to present this material, in the middle of this very personal information. He also puts it right at the end of that lengthy session we saw 2 weeks ago, in which he was comparing a marriage to the relationship that you have in the church, pointing out there at very great length about the beauty, the glory of this relationship, how it is a perfect representation of the relationship we have with Jesus and with our God. And then the next thing he speaks of are these children. And he says something to them that I'm hoping the younger ones among us this morning will really pay attention to. I know that if you're young, by which this morning I really only mean if you're still living at home, if you're under that authority, it's not real easy. It has got its problems, its strains, it's easy to think that not only are you just, you know, a lackey and a servant to somebody else's whims and all of that, but that it's not fair, and that ultimately you're kind of being ignored and overlooked. Well, I hope, and I think it was Paul's intention this morning, we'll get this message, that we'll appreciate you children, you matter. And you matter a lot. And you're not being ignored. You're not being overlooked. And above all things, you are not useless in the kingdom. It is not that we just think of you as being too tiny to, you know, care about, and so we just, you know, throw you away. That's not the case in God's mind. And it's, with very few exceptions, not the case in your parents' mind. It certainly is not the case in the church's mind. We provide our Bible classes. We go out of our way to try to think about you as well. I know as a child, you know, it's hard to appreciate that, maybe. You don't see what goes on behind, you know, behind the scenes. You're not privy to the discussion that the elders have as they contemplate what is in your best interest. You don't see what I go through as a preacher when I am preparing a lesson I'm thinking about at presentation for a group that's going to have every age in it that there is. But you also maybe just aren't told enough how important you really are. How seeing James and Joel this morning, another young man like Nolan, family's out of town apparently this morning, but seeing you younger ones rise up and make that decision that you really are important, you are a part of this, and you want to participate in it. There's a frightening aspect to that as well. But I'm sure that the Holy Spirit knows this. I know that God understands these things. And when Paul is moved to write this Ephesian letter and to say in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that he was not just an angry old man who didn't care about the kids at all, and so without any thought whatsoever, he's just giving this directive that you have to just humbly obey whatever they tell you to do, so that you would come off feeling that it's unfair and it is without due consideration. That is not the case. From the time that Jesus saw that erroneous spirit in the apostles, rebuked them for it, and said, allow the children to come to me and taught them that lesson, we have understood that God cares about you, and we better too. So it's not just obey your parents. It's not just, we got the power, we got the strength, we'll make you, clean up your room, take out the garbage, we'll make you skip a meal, we'll make you stand in the corner or something. It is, look you children, in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 1, how that verse ends. For this is right. For this is right. Obey your parents because this is right. This is correct. This is appropriate. And not just in the sense that somehow we want to have power over you, but because God in heaven who loves you, who knows you, and is preparing you even now for great things here in this work on this earth and for an even greater thing that is to come throughout eternity. He who is the only decider of what is right knows that it's right for you. It's in your best interest. You will be healthier. You will be happier. You will be more successful. You will be in perfect harmony with the universe as God designed it. If in those early years you learn lessons that are right, appropriate, good for you to learn now, because they will bear enormously great fruit for you in the future. The things that you're going through now, as one that's just under the power, of these others, and seemingly without any voice in the matter, the things that you are going through are in your best interest. They will have fruit in the future. Trust your God in this. If you have parents that are in an assembly like this one, you can trust your parents for this too. They care about this instruction. They know that it's right. And if they don't give some of those orders, and if you develop a rebellious spirit and disobey them, this will not be right. It won't be best for you. We'll see it in the next verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Talk about being under orders. You look at those 10 commandments, and those first three are just do this and don't do that. Period. But then it came to the children. Honor your father and your mother. From the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments, children were a part of this equation. Something for parents to remember. Not overlooked in the Old Testament, not overlooked in the New. And given that first promise, not only told that it's right, but to look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, and that promise now given in the very next sentence. That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. It is difficult when you're young to trust your parents and me and anybody else in the family. It's difficult when you're old, too, to take orders. We don't like it. To be obedient is a struggle. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes growth and maturity to be able to pull that off requires that you become something that is strong. Rebellion, brethren, is weakness, not strength. Obedience is strength. It is discipline. It is restraint and self-control. It is power over self. And it has a fruit in long life, and a happy one in verse 3. That it be well with you, and that you live long on the earth. And you know, I can't resist. I've been here already, I think it is 8 or 9 months, I guess. You know, if you hadn't learned by now that I was a driver's ed teacher, you know, you never will. I can't defend myself with that. You know, but we put those kids through that course. This culture, this community, this government, this whole world, it's because we love you children. And the instructions that we give in that world is so that what happened on the Beltline twice this morning does not happen to you. Does not happen to you. Depending on the state you are in, the leading cause of death for the ages 17 to 24 is either suicide, apparently was not well with it, or a car accident, and not living long. And it's because I was a driver's ed teacher, and I know it's hard to obey the rules. It's easy to think you know better. It's easy to think that you are wiser, that you are better, that you can do what the law says you should, that law is unreasonable. It will not be well with you if you develop that spirit early in your life. And you may not live long, likely won't, if you develop that kind of rebellious spirit. If you develop the weakness of rebellion, where you cannot learn to accept an adversity, conquer it in yourself, do what you would rather not, then later in life, you'll pay for this. You'll pay for it big time. So what is Paul doing? He's not just giving orders for you young ones. He's saying, we want for you what is right. God does. We want for you the promise of doing well in this life. We want for you a long life here on this earth. And we want for you an eternal life after this earth is over. Believe that. Trust that in your parents. Learn the lesson that is in those three verses. And fathers, don't mess it up. Because the next verse says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is a tough verse. That is a tough verse. Parenting is a pretty challenging thing in its own right, isn't it? And you kids, you are frustrating. You really are. We love you. We really do. But at this stage of your life, you have no idea how irritating you can be. This is a two-way street, and don't you forget. But for the parents' sake, there's a discipline that is wholesome, there's a discipline that is wise, and there is discipline that is effective. Discipline, for instance, we studied at some great length on Wednesday night in the book of Proverbs as we dealt with parenting over the course of two nights. As a matter of fact, it is a big topic. And so, we understand parenting is hard too. But it's really sobering right here to see that fourth verse. That when children are angry, it may well be your fault, fathers. Directly addressed, because you're the head of that household and you have to be responsible for it. You mothers, I think, certainly are involved here. You're not neglected, left out, or second class, or anything like that. But the Spirit's encompassing this with his word, fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger. Every father who sees an angry child, hopefully, will immediately think, whoa, have I done something wrong here? It is not necessarily so, fathers, that when you see an angry child, you just take your both the first three verses and exonerate yourself as having no culpability in the fourth. That is not necessarily the case. Parents are supposed to be well aware. If they're looking at an angry child, that may be entirely their fault. That they provoked it because it didn't have the wisdom. It didn't have the insight. They didn't have the understanding. They did not have the knowledge of the Scriptures to fully appreciate not only what verses directly address this issue, but they didn't catch the Spirit of their God, who is our Father, and who seldom would provoke us to anger unless we are in outright rebellion to that which is in our best interest and might even get us killed on this life and take away from us eternal life. If you're angry with the Lord, you've got some serious thinking and prayer to do. He is not provoking you to anger, ever. So he's very challenging in the things that he requires. Parents, however, can fall in to this trap. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But please note, parenting is not you figuring out how to handle your children. Parenting is not, well, I know better than anybody else because they live in my house. Parenting is not you being so wise that you figure out what ought to be done. What does the rest of verse 4 say? That this discipline and this instruction better not be yours. Likely, if it is, you're provoking them to anger. But if it is the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if it has been done with full, conscious, and capable, successful study of your Bible, if it is done with a view to what I'm doing, I can justify because there are verses that say so. If that's what you're doing, then great. The child gets angry, that may not be your fault. The discipline and instruction of the Lord, properly delivered, will minimize those conflicts and confrontations that you have with your children. Now, brother, that was a beautiful thing. He would come right out in the last part of chapter 5 and make that connection with what's happening between husbands and wives by stating, let's read it now in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that church, in chapter 5, 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't provoke your children. What has he done? He has said, look, God is your father. This is a family. When you marry, you two become one. You now are members of each other and of the body of Christ. And if ever you could use that term of being, you know, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, what are children? That's right. The direct result of the procreation of two bodies coming together to be one. This figure, I think, is continuing here in chapter 6. And these parents are learning along with the children, and it will bring your children, I think in most cases at least, a great deal of joy to know that what you do with them, God told you to do. If not, there is no way, parents, that you can answer this argument. It is absolutely, undeniably true that you haven't got to work. If you have not been presenting what God taught you to do, and your child says, but Johnny's parents, you've got nothing you can say after that. Because if you have reduced it not to the Lord's discipline and not to the Lord's instruction, if you have reduced it only to your wisdom, then yours is no better than Johnny's parents down the street now, is it? And that kid's got you, and got you good. Kids, don't use that argument.
even though I just taught you again.
Because Johnny's parents might not be very bright, and just if they're doing it, didn't make it right. You know, Johnny's jumping off the cliff, if you do it too. We get that. So I want you to see what Paul is doing. He is saying, we're all in this together, and that includes the kids, and God in heaven knows it. We love you. We want what's best for you. Here, for you, the first promise. And it's a good one. Now, you parents, God has entrusted to you these little lives. They are precious beyond all conception. It's not up to you to figure out how to raise them. God showed you in the book. It's up to you to find those lessons, apply those lessons, and then since they live in your house, yes, you learn about those kids so that you know from the arsenal of instruction that that Bible provided what that child's personality is like and which one of these to employ at this time, because you're addressing those children never in your own anger, but always in nurture is one translation, but in the discipline, in the instruction of the Lord. That is what you are to present to them. And then, it doesn't matter what Johnny's parents are doing, they are not as bright as the Lord. You've given them the best that there is. Now, I do want to go on, though. We've got just about 5 minutes. That's all I'm going to need. Slaves. Now, you kids, you may think you're slaves, but you know nothing about that. Parents love you. Masters don't. Slaves, be obedient. Same thing the children were told to do. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Maybe 50% of the Roman Empire. Certainly many of the saints. We have a whole book that addresses that issue, Philemon. Obey your masters. Be obedient to them according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill. Render service as to the Lord and not to men. How many ways can he say this? Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I think it's not stretching anything to say, or a child. Or a child. What we are to be is the living image of Jesus the Christ. And we are to be the servants and slaves of all mankind. As self-sacrificing as Jesus was to go to the cross is what we are to be. For our wives and for our husbands, for our children, for the neighbor next door, for the stranger on the street, for everyone. So we learn today, though we don't have this, you know, very physical circumstance in our country any longer, that even if you found yourself in that circumstance, walking around with a chip on your shoulder is disallowed, not permitted. Doesn't matter if the guy's reasonable. Doesn't matter if the guy treats you well. Doesn't matter if you're being abused. Doesn't matter what you're suffering out there. What kind of a spirit are you to develop quite independently of the circumstances you face out there in life? A Christ-like one. Look how they treated him. And he died for them anyway. Prayed for them when they drove the nails that they'd be forgiven because they didn't know what they were doing. Brethren, this is God's very high expectation for all of us. If it was for them, then surely for us too. Masters, in verse 9, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now we close in, you know, about 90 seconds with an observation here that it is easy to miss something that is clear in the context. The single word, subjection. Subjection. Now you're saying, oh, this is personal instruction. And we start with husbands and wives, and then when you go to children, then we have masters and slaves.
Yes, it is. We read in chapter 5, though, that it was also the image God chose to represent his relationship with the church. And he chose that after he said something that I haven't read to you yet this morning. I cheated you of it because I wanted to make a point. So I want you now to come back to chapter 5 and look here first at verse 21. Immediately before he addressed those wives, he said, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands," now he said, "love your wives. Love is the purest form of subjection you will ever know. Love is when you lay down your own concerns for the best interest of the person you love. Love took Jesus to the cross in subjection to God's will. Love is a form of subjection. You are going to care about what is in the best interest of your wife." Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents." That's subjection is what that is. "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger." That is being in subjection to the needs of those children. That is controlling yourself in subjection to God's will that you don't misbehave with them. That's control of self. It is subjection to higher order of instruction. Slaves, be obedient. That's subjection. Masters, do the same to them. You have to be in subjection to the slave's needs and concerns. You are aware. So now, slaves, you're going to treat that master like he was Christ himself, like he was God in the spirit you have within you. Be in subjection to that master as if to the Lord. You masters, do the same thing. Treat them in a manner that demonstrates you are in subjection to the God of heaven. Brethren, this is a passage about wives and husbands and children and masters and slaves. It's also a passage about the church. But what it is ultimately first and throughout is to tell all of them, be obedient to the God of heaven. Be in subjection to him and the needs of everybody around you in whatever circumstances you find. And then, guess what? It'll be well with you. And you can live long on the earth. And eternally, too. This Ephesian letter, brethren, here, from chapter 5, verse 21, through chapter 6, verse 9, is about how wonderful it is to get over your natural inclination and rebelliousness and selfishness to acquire subjection to God in heaven, Jesus his Son, your family, and your world. As you are headed to heaven, be in subjection for their best interest. All will be well here in a minute. Appreciate your attention. Appreciate your spirit. It is a pure delight to be a part of this congregation. Appreciate the fact that there won't be any flyers on the foyer after this morning's over. Because you're going to show the discipline to say, I could be in subjection to God's will if I go out there, get over some of my natural fears, and see if I can't sneak into a store somewhere where nobody's looking and have a drink. Okay. That's your first step. Do it that way.